Songs beautifully matched up to the Word of God this morning as I invite you, if you have a Bible with you this morning, to find Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Where we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went out as the Lord had told him. In the summer before my senior year in Bible college, a little country church asked me to become their pastor. And while I was trying to sense the Lord's leading, and I did definitely sense that He was sort of leading me that way, I wasn't sure for sure. I was a city boy. It was a farm church. And though I made tractors, I didn't know anything about them really, let alone those who operated them or the way they conducted their lives. I came to find out that people are people wherever you're at. But it was still just a different environment. I felt like I was going to another country. And I remember very distinctly sitting in my study and pleading with God that morning to reveal to me if this was where He wanted me to go. And I was in the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, and I came upon this verse, verse 8, where it speaks of Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And here's the phrase that grabbed me. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, that reference in Hebrews 11 is the one we just read in Genesis 12. And it's a reference to the very first act of faith, the very first act or action of faith that Abraham executed in his walk with God. It was a big one. In those days, your entire identity was just sort of locked into your family, your people, and the land that you were from. And so God had just told him to leave all of that. And on that day, as I sat before God trying to determine where He wanted me to go, I came on that verse and I knew that God was challenging me to exercise the faith of Abram. To step out, to believe His promise to me. Now, unlike Abraham, I might have had a sense, but I didn't have an actual promise from God. I had a scripture, I had a real sense that He was leading me to step out in faith, but I didn't have God Himself speaking to me and saying, "Pat Nimmers, you leave this place and you go to that one." In the end, God's people are people of promise. In Luke chapter 24, as Jesus is walking along the road with these two disciples, these two followers, these two hopeless followers of His. And by the way, talk about an oxymoron, a hopeless follower of Christ. These two guys are hopeless because their Jesus is dead. They don't realize He's actually alive, and He's discoursing with them. And in the process, Jesus, when He realizes their hope is gone, He strongly rebukes them. And He has two powerful assumptions. He says in that discourse with them, He says, you are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. With that statement, Jesus assumed that they believed the promises of God as written in the Old Testament. And then He says to them, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then to enter into His glory?" And again, with that word "ought," he was assuming upon them that they should have been embracing the promises of God. But just like you and me, so often is the case, though we know they're there, we don't always embrace them. Amen? And he was rebuking them for their lack of faith in the strong promise of God. Our God is a God of promises. His people are people of belief. That's why we are called what? That's what we're called. There's a ton. That'd be a good time to silence that. Thank you very much. Let's all point at the person whose phone just went. Let's not do that. Sorry about that. Hope you'll come back. Could happen to any of us. Okay, so God is a God of promises. His people are people of belief. We are called believers, right? A believer is one who has rested on certain facts that he or she knows have already occurred, like Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. We rest on those facts as written in the Word of God. But believers are also those who believe in things that have not yet occurred, like the resurrection of a dead loved one who has placed their faith in Jesus, or the return of Jesus, or the judgment which is to come, and the making of all things right in this world by God himself. And we believe these things because God has written them in a divine document, the Bible, the Word of God. Just the other day, I was talking with our local seminary professor, one of them, Dr. Paul Hartog. He's trying to brush up on a tome of a book he's writing, about 600 pages on Polycarp. I know you're all going to run out to get it. But this guy's a scholar amongst scholars, and he was telling me how, you know, he's under a time constraint to get this into Oxford and all of this, and he said, you know, I ran into a big snag. I said, well, what's the snag? He says, well, he goes, I got a significant manuscript from an elderly scholar that was really important to my book. I said, well, what about it? He goes, well, he says, well, he gave me oral permission to use it. I said, okay, what's the problem? He goes, well, he died recently. And I'm kicking myself because I didn't get it in writing. Now he's got to go through lawyers and all this stuff to make sure this document gets into his book. I told him I was using that as an illustration this morning. And he said, go for it. Because here's the encouraging thought. God has given us his promises in writing. And they are the very basis by which you and I believe, in which we live life, which we have hope, how we get through every trial and every difficulty and every vicissitude of life. It's on the basis of the promises of God and nothing less. The promises God makes in Scripture are called covenants. Especially in the Old Testament, they're called covenants. We live in the New Covenant today. That's another message. And while the word covenant is also used in the New Testament, the preferred word is promise. We understand that a little bit more too. Technically, they're not the same. Covenants and promises are not technically the same. But even in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul puts them together when he talks about God's covenants of promise, quote unquote. So, generally, a covenant, and that's what we're looking at this morning, God's covenant with Abraham. Generally, a covenant is a solemn agreement between two people. Promises are made between the parties who are fulfilling the agreement. The event itself in the covenant is both dramatic and bloody. They cut up at least one animal. If it's a huge, huge agreement, they might cut up a couple of them. And there's blood everywhere. The two of them sometimes hold hands, but they walk together in unison between the parts, those bloody parts, and they are actually pronouncing a curse upon themselves, not on the other party, but upon themselves, if indeed they don't fulfill the agreement. So covenants were just, they were the most massive agreement you could possibly have with someone else. In fact, the Hebrew word covenant literally means to cut. When we talk about cutting a deal, that expression comes from the Hebrew word covenant. But God's covenant with Abraham, while between two parties, is what we call unilateral. That means one-sided. Every other covenant was two-sided. But God's to Abraham was unilateral. It was one-sided. And this is a significant comment I want you to get down. While he allowed Abraham to be a recipient of the blessings of the covenant, he would not be allowed to be a participant in the making of it. Did you catch that? I'll come back to it. By the way, I just made an extraordinarily important distinction that has ramifications on how we understand our part, quote unquote, in God saving us. What I want you to see this morning is that God both initiated and activated his covenant with Abraham. So what was Abraham's part? We'll see. First, a little background, okay? After the fall in the garden, which we just studied last week, things went south in a hurry. We saw that with Cain and Abel. Sin began to just dominate the world. It got so bad, believe it or not, that God actually regretted. Imagine that. God regretted that he made man. That's how bad things got. And like an artist disgusted with his work, he was ready to wipe the canvas clean. Except that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And all God's people said, no. Whew. Now God still destroyed the world with a worldwide flood. And we'll do that in another study in the fall, Lord willing. But after it was all done, wiped out, Noah walks out to a new creation. All things were made new. God says to him, multiply and move out. But men had decided they had a better idea than God. They stayed together and they formed a new way of worship. The Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. God confused their languages and did in discipline what they would not do in obedience and spread them out through all the world. Now at this point, God implemented his big plan to save sinful men by plucking out one man from the midst of the world and then blessed the world through that one guy. Imagine that. And that one man was Abraham. Called Abram here. He would get his name changed eventually. He was not a godly man. Did you hear what I just said? He was not a godly man. In fact, according to Joshua 24, he was an idol worshiper. God didn't look down and say, now there's a guy, I could use him. The rest of them are, you know, scumbags. But Abraham, what a neat guy. Kind of cool. I mean, really kind of has a sense. He kind of, I think he has an inclination towards me. I'll choose him. No, not the case at all. God chooses this idolater in Ur of the Chaldeans in the area of Babylon today. He was an idol worshiper along with the rest of his family, but God picked him out. That's grace. And by the way, that is always the way God has worked. He doesn't look down and look through the portals of time and say, oh, there's a nice gal, there's a good guy, I think he'll believe in me. No, he picks us out in spite of ourselves. I know he did it with me. I wasn't wandering around looking for God. In fact, I was doing everything I could to get away from him because in my upbringing, I was taught that God was real. I was taught that he was everywhere. I was taught that he was omnipresent, that he was everywhere, that he was omniscient, that he knew everything about me. And that bothered me. Everywhere I go, I start to do things that were wrong, he's watching me. I hate that. But eventually, I was able to, you know, sort of callous myself over to the point where I did not fear God. You want to know whether you fear God? ask yourself, am I aware of his presence? If you're not, you don't fear God, period, end of discussion. If you're aware of his presence, his omniscience, his knowledge of you and your life, you fear God. Doesn't mean you know him necessarily, but you're aware of him. And I was really going the opposite way, but he just kept coming after me like the hound of heaven, putting people in my life until finally I said, I give up. And like Abraham, I gave up my idols and followed him. But it was all of him. When God spoke to Abraham, he gave him a command. Did you see that there in chapter 12? To pack up, leave home, and go to a place he'd never been. No demographics were given. No reports on the people groups that he was going to. No GPS. Just promises. That's all he had was promises. And big ones. Did you notice them? Look at him again. I will make you a great nation. I will make of you a great nation. Not take over a great nation, but out of Abraham would come a great nation. Now, being 75, his wife 65, you know, no spring chicken. That would have been a tough order. He says, I will bless you. Now, to be blessed in the scripture carries the idea of being filled with all the richness that life has to offer. That's the idea here, okay? I'm going to bless you with all the richness that life has to offer. And I will make your name great. Now consider this. Statistically, half of the world's population, by the way, the world hit 7 billion. Half of the world's population are made up of Christians, Muslims, and Jews. And all of them, in one way, shape, or form, see Abraham as a forefather of their faith in one way or another. Half of the world. That is greatness, is it not? And finally, God says to Abram, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, all God's people said. That's you and me. That's the promise that gets to us. And this is what Jesus had in mind when he said to the woman at the well, he said to her, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews, John 4, 22. Salvation is of the Jews. It comes out of Abram, the promise, this very promise. In fact, later on in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. Listen to these words, they are the Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the what? The promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And watch this. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In other words, when God picked out idol-worshipping Abraham, he had in mind the creation of a nation, the Jews. All the promises he was giving to Abraham would be coming through them, and the bloodline, the very bloodline of Abram, would produce the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in order for Abraham to become a nation, he would need at least two things. He would need land and he would need people, right? So at the end of chapter 13, God, you know, Lot, his nephew's worldly, takes off down towards Sodom where the lush areas are for his cattle. Here is Abraham, maybe on a high point. And God says, Abraham, look around. Look around. I mean, literally, look around. Just look around you to see it all. As far as your eye can see, that's yours. I'm giving it to you. It's yours. So God promises, again, the promises start to manifest themselves now. And I want you to notice in God's dealing with Abraham, a lot of this is sort of unfolding. You know, he doesn't really explain himself completely at first, but it starts to unfold. And this is what the life of faith is all about. God doesn't just lay it all out for us, does he? He's given us his word. But like the writer of Duke, like Moses wrote, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. That's what living by faith is all about. You trust the promises of God, and the things that don't make sense in life, they matter, but it doesn't keep you trusting in the Lord any less, right? So here God is telling Abraham 10 years have taken place since this promise in chapter 12. He's now 85. His wife is 75. He's thinking, it would be tough enough to have a kid at 65, but, you know, I mean, really, the clock is ticking here. And he doesn't have a kid to get this whole thing started yet. So in three separate but equally dramatic events, God does three things. And you can note these because they're not up there for you. He verifies his faithfulness to keep these promises. He fulfills one of the promises. And he affirms the faith of the one he was promising. All right? So first, I want you to notice the verification. Go over to chapter 15, if you would, please. Chapter 15. If you got a Bible, go over there. In chapter 15, God verifies his own faithfulness. And he does it by utilizing a well-known and practiced ritual, which I just talked about a little bit earlier. I mean, here is God. He reminds Abraham who he is. I'm your reward. I'm going to do great things for you. And then he gets ready to do this covenant. He gets all these animals, a bunch of them, and Abraham whacks them in pieces, and here they are. They're all sorts of animals, and we talked about this in our introduction. There's like a big old alleyway of animals cut in half and blood everywhere. Abraham knows what's going on. He's shooing off birds and all this kind of stuff because he really expects God to come down, take him by the hand, and the two of them, just like the practice was, would walk right between those animal parts, placing a curse upon themselves that they would be good with this covenant. And while he's doing this, he starts to doze off. God puts him into a coma, but not so much that he doesn't get to see a vision of God himself passing through the parts by himself. Now, why would God do that? Why would he defy the normal way of doing a covenant? Because the normal way of doing a covenant puts responsibility upon both. But God knew, and Abraham's life would show this afterwards, he could never be perfectly faithful to his covenant. And so God put him to sleep, went through the parts on his own to show him that this was a unilateral covenant. This was a one-sided covenant. I myself am doing this. And as I said earlier, look at it again. While he allowed Abraham to be a recipient of the blessings of the covenant, he would not be allowed to be a participant in the making of it. One day, Jesus answered his questioners who asked him the age-old question, what can we do that we would do the works of God? And Jesus said, you want to do the works of God? Here is the work of God. Believe on the one who sent him. Believe in him whom he sent. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. It's not of yourselves. Did you catch that? It's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. Gifts, last I checked, aren't earned, right? It's not of works. Why? So that we can't boast about it. If salvation had anything to do with you or me, we'd have some boasting. We have to respond, but it's not a work. And how do we respond? Well, Abraham shows us how he responds. Verse 6, Abraham believed, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. That's all he had to do was respond, just in belief. God had done it all, right? As I work with people who are interested in spiritual things, the biggest stumbling block that is almost always there is the fact that salvation doesn't require them to do something. That is, they're not asked to perform some task, get baptized, join the church, do something, you know, extraordinary. Just the other day, I'm working with a guy I've been working with for 4 months. I've had a wonderful time with him, and we've been studying the Word of God, and we studied every element and aspect and way to approach salvation you could approach. I start to run out of ways. I mean, there's only one way, but I mean approaches. Listen, there's only one road to heaven, but there are many on-ramps. Okay? Jesus is the only way. But you approach it, and I was in it. Scripture has so many, and I was doing that with him, and just wasn't clicking until about a couple weeks ago, he says it just seems too easy. And I thought, for who? Not for Jesus. And things started clicking with him. And he realized that all he needed to do was respond in faith and believe. And just the other day, he did. Praise the Lord. So, just as Abraham did, God says to Abraham, look out at the stars. Can you count them? Nope. Well, that's how many kids you're going to have. Get out! Are you kidding? No. He believed the Lord. God accounted unto him for righteousness. This verse you're looking at is so crucial to salvation. It is referred to no less than four times in the New Testament. So God puts him into a coma, passes through those pieces by himself, signifying once again that Abraham would receive the blessing but not participate in the making of the covenant. And isn't that the way it is for you and I? As many as received him, to them God gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Salvation has always been the same. God alone provides the way. You and I simply receive it. And by the way, this is what the writer of Hebrews had in mind when he said these words. Let's just listen to these words. Hebrews 6 says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is a final confirmation. But God didn't have anybody greater to swear to, so he swore by himself. We say things like, I swear on my mother's grave. What kind of an expression is that anyway? But what we mean, I'd never lie to my mom, so you can believe me. Or, you know, the ultimate is, I swear to God I'm telling you the truth. Meaning there's no other person to swear to that's greater than God. He knows I'm not lying. You can believe me too. But who's God going to swear to? Since there's no one greater than... This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews was meaning when he said he didn't have anybody greater to swear to, so he swore by himself. Hence, listen. So God, in passing through those pieces while Abraham slept, was swearing by himself, and in so doing, basing those promises on his own personal holiness and his immutable, that is, his unchangeable character, what he says is going to take place. In other words, you can believe God. Of all the promises Abraham received, did he realize all of them? Answer the question. No. He was promised enormous amounts of land, but he didn't get them in his lifetime. He was promised unprecedented greatness, but that would not come until centuries after his death. He was promised all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. He certainly never saw that. So if none of those promises were ever realized in his life, how did he persevere in faith? Well, the answer is because one promise did come through. The birth of a son to his 90-year-old wife, Sarah. Isaac's arrival was proof positive God was able to do whatever he promised. And by the way, just real quickly, I find the revelation of Isaac to Abraham fascinating. Look at chapter 12 in verse 2. He says, and I will make of you a great nation. Now that's implying that he's going to have children, but it doesn't really tell you anything. If you skip down to chapter 13, About 10 years later, he says in verse 15, "For all the land that you see I will give you, and to your," what? "Your offspring." So that's a little more specificity, but not, he isn't really telling them where it's coming from, only that he's going to have children. In chapter 15, and skip down to verse 4, it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir.'" That's a reference to Ishmael. "Your very own son shall be your heir." Oh, now he's telling him, it's really going to come from Sarah. So now he's moving in even more specific. If you go to chapter 17, by this time, Abraham's thinking, maybe if you just let me have him through Ishmael. God says in verse 18 of 17, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' And God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac.'" It doesn't get any more specific than that. But that didn't come for years after the original promise was given. So sometimes God strings us out, so to speak, all so that we will trust him, even though we don't have everything just X'd and O'd the way we want it. And so, and remember, in between all this, after chapter 15, Abraham, takes matters into his own hands, takes Hagar, his servant, has Ishmael. We know how that turned out. So now the promise has come through. It doesn't get any more specific. And in chapter 22, and you can go there as we finish, Isaac's arrival. The child whose name means laughter is born. The miracle of Isaac was all the proof of God's trustworthiness he would ever need. But God had some proving of his own to do. And so, as we finish our time here in chapter 22, having made, and we're just going to summarize this, so just take it easy, okay? Having made promises to Abraham, having verified them through the cutting of the deal, the covenant, and having fulfilled the biggest part of it by giving him a miracle son, God would finally affirm the genuineness of the faith of Abraham by asking him to do the inconceivable. I'll never forget a Bible study I did many years ago in a trailer with a guy whose name was Arnie. He was the leading drug kingpin in the community where I was pastoring. He had no knowledge of Scripture whatsoever, and I came to Genesis 22, we didn't even read it. I said, "Arnie, what is the most difficult thing God could ever do?" And without skipping a beat, he said, "Take the life of my son." And we went here and read this chapter. He was stymied by it. And you know the story. Isaac is a young teenager, and God says to Abraham, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love." The very first reference to love in the Bible, right there. "And offer him up as a burnt sacrifice on Mount Moriah." 3 days later, Abraham, along with his son, are ascending up Moriah on the very place where the temple would eventually become, the place where the mosque is today. That very site is where they were. And in this dialogue, you can just imagine the gut-wrenching scenario as Abraham is taking his son that he waited 25 years for. He's now in his teens. He's got so many aspirations for him, and he's got to kill him. His son says, "Hey, we got all the stuff we need here, Dad. Where's the lamb?" And in verse 8, Abraham says, "God will provide that lamb." His son, being like Jesus, lies down willingly as Abraham ties him up and wields a knife over him, ready to plunge into him. Only then does the angel of God stop him and say, "Stop, stop. I know now." He He says in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you, I'll multiply you, etc. And with that, Abraham went on. God affirmed his faith. What was going on in his mind when he said to his son, what was going on? Well, we're told here what was going on. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his own son. It tells us, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offering will be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he was raised from the dead. And while he didn't actually plunge the knife into him, we know from Hebrews 11 what was going on in Abraham's mind. He was believing a promise. That's what he was doing. That's all he was doing. He was doing what you and I are called to do. Believe the promise of God. You say, well, she's dead. We put her in the ground. I mean, how is she ever going to get out of there? God says she'll come out of there if she knows Jesus. Well, I mean, you could just paint 1,000 scenarios, couldn't you? Abraham was willing to plunge a knife into his own son and gut him. That's what you did to burnt offerings. Because he was convinced that God would raise him up. Because God had promised through Isaac he would become a great nation and the Messiah would come. Nobody had even heard of a resurrection at that time. This is amazing faith. But it's the same faith that you can have. And when God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, he saw Abraham as a picture of himself. And you know the scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That if you would believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't have to do anything to be saved. God's done it all for you. Jesus went to the cross for you. He didn't take you along with him and said, come on, die along with me. Now, we're called to that after we're saved, but that's another message you'll hear tonight. But for being saved, you trust the promise of God, believing in the Son of God who died for the people of God. Will you be one of them? If God has touched your heart, just be like Abraham. Believe God, and it'll be accounted to you for righteousness. Will you pray? Father, thank you. Thank you for what you did with Abraham. Thank you that he is indeed the forerunner of He is the father of faith, so to speak, for us. We look at his amazing faith. And yet, Lord, it's a faith that you actually gave him because you picked this idol worshiper out from nowhere. And there are idol worshipers in this room, Lord. Men and women, young people who are worshiping other things or people, but not you. And perhaps, Lord, they have been touched by what you did with Abraham and how he responded in faith. And if that's you right now, would you respond in faith and believe that Jesus Christ did it all for you? And would you believe in him and trust him as your personal Lord and Savior? Well, those of you who know him as your Savior, will you persevere in faith? Because God has fulfilled promises, thus proving that all the ones that are to come will come, because God never changes and he is holy. Father, we love you, we bless your name, and thank you for the word of God. Help us to connect the dots in this big picture of Scripture, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.